The title of the sermon today is Everyone Will Have Their Chance. Now, I read that one television evangelist some years ago, when asked about those who never had a chance to be saved, said quite simply, they are out of luck. Another religious leader was asked, do you really believe that everyone who does not accept Christ is condemned to hell forever? He replied, perhaps unsurprisingly, I can't answer that. Only God can judge. He cleverly sidestepped the issue, because if he had answered that everyone who had ever lived had not had an opportunity to accept Christ, if he was going to then say that they were condemned, he would probably be seen as rather stupid. But if many had not had the opportunity and were still condemned, that would make God unfair. Now, I remember seeing a religious television program on satellite television a few years ago. Now, I don't like satellite religious programs in any way, shape, or form, because they basically, none of them have the truth, or very few. And I was intrigued by this particular one because of a particular stance that they took. And so I looked up on their website to find out that they claimed that their television program reached 2 billion people. That statistic alone took me back, because that represents about one third of the world's population, which is quite an achievement if they actually achieve that. I had a look at their statement of beliefs and asked two questions, one of which relates to the meaning of the day that we're keeping today. I genuinely wanted to find out whether they had any understanding at all on this subject. I asked the following question. I wrote, you state on your website the following. The person who physically dies in his sins without Christ is hopelessly and eternally lost in the lake of fire. Therefore, he has no further opportunity of hearing the gospel or of repentance. I then went on to say, Acts 4 verse 12 states, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I continued, as the scriptures tell us that the name of Christ is the only name by which we can be saved, and you state, the person who physically dies in his sins without Christ is hopelessly and eternally lost in the lake of fire, can you tell me what happens to those who never had the opportunity of hearing the name and gospel of Christ? There are billions who fall into this category, including those who lived before Christ was born. Now, that was one of the questions I asked, and in less than a week, I'd received a reply. The other question I'd asked was not answered. A book was written by someone else, was recommended in order to find out the answer. Now, that was strange enough in itself, but the question about those being eternally lost was ignored. I immediately wrote back and asked them to address the question that was ignored. I received a response some 3 weeks later, saying that they had enclosed the information that I had requested. They had in fact attached their doctrine of faith, which I'd seen on their website, and which had prompted my original question. Not one to give up easily, I again wrote and repeated my question. Almost 3 weeks later, I received a response which said, thank you for writing and asking for our comments on the variety of teachings / doctrines that have come to your attention. We are sure that you will understand that due to our travel itinerary, study, prayer, and office time, we do not have the privilege of spending the research time to accommodate your request. Regarding the question about those who die in their sins, let me say that if I commented further than the information given to you in our doctrine of faith, it would only be my opinion, because this subject is not definitively answered in God's word, as far as I know. People give opinions, but God gives wisdom. I find that when the Lord gives no specific instruction in his word, that we should trust him to give us peace regarding that subject. I have found that there are many books on this subject in Christian bookstores. I'm sure you will be able to find some of your answers there. End of answer. They were sure that I would find some answers in a Christian bookstore, but they themselves didn't know. Now, can you imagine anyone writing to the Church of God and receiving an answer like that? Whenever a question was received, an answer was always forthcoming. That tradition continues in the global Church of God today. I responded as follows. When replying, you say that if you commented further than the information given in your doctrine of faith, it would only be your opinion. God's word tells us to prove all things, but you are making a statement without any proof to back it up. I find that very concerning. I just wonder why you are so adamant in your doctrine of faith when you are not able to prove it. Surely any statement should be able to be proved from God's word, otherwise it could be seen as foolish to make such observations. If God is fair, he will not condemn anyone to the lake of fire who has not had the chance for salvation, as there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, which I quoted before. He must allow everyone a chance for eternal life, which must include all those born before Christ and all those in many parts of the world in the last 2,000 years who have never heard the Saviour's name. It would appear that your doctrine of faith neither allows for this nor is a provable doctrine. I'm sorry to appear to be so pedantic, but it is something that affects billions of people, both living and dead. 5 weeks later, I wrote a follow-up letter, as I had not heard from them. But I did receive a response some 10 days later, which stated, "It is the position of this ministry, based on Jesus' word in John 14:6, which says, Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me,' which rather proved my point, I think. Peter's teaching in Acts 4:12, which states, 'No other salvation except through Jesus Christ,' and the text in Hebrews 5, verse 7 to 9, that salvation is through Jesus. They then go on to say that we also believe in the grace of God and his unfailing and everlasting mercy. Those who have gone before, those whose salvation we are not certain of, we leave in God's hands. He is the judge of our lives. He is the one who will determine their final outcome." So we now have the situation where they say in their doctrine of faith that the person who physically dies in his sins without Christ is hopelessly and eternally lost in the lake of fire. Therefore, he has no further opportunity of hearing the gospel or of repentance. But in this final letter, they state that those who have gone before, those whose salvation we are not certain of, we leave in God's hands. That's somewhat contradictory. But because they don't understand the meaning of these holy days, their eyes are not open to the wonderful truth about those that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ and the wonderful gospel that he brought. And this is from a ministry that apparently reaches almost one-third of the world's population. Their public appearances, which are filmed and then used as television programs, attract thousands of people, very much like the Feast of Tabernacles that we used to have in Tucson and St. Petersburg and other places. Probably around 10,000 people at these feast sites, and they looked about the same where this particular evangelist was speaking. But they can't answer the question about this particular day, the day that we are keeping, and what it pictures. It's quite extraordinary, but we shouldn't be surprised. Needless to say that I didn't continue the correspondence because I thought that would be an exercise in futility. But I did have a much more recent look at their statement of faith, and it now says, "The Bible describes hell as a real place. It is a place of suffering and a place of permanent separation from God for those who die without accepting Christ. God's desire is that no one be separated from him for eternity, which is why he sent his son Jesus Christ to earth." A changing wording, but the same outcome. I also looked at the scope of their broadcasting, and it said, "TV and radio programs currently reach more than two-thirds of the world." So now they've increased. Broadcasting her, she is a lady evangelist, which compounds the problem, broadcasting her practical and powerful messages to a potential audience of 3 billion in over 3 languages. Well, two-thirds of 6 million is not 3 million. So they have a slight problem with their mathematics. Nevertheless, it's a huge audience that are receiving wrong teaching and an inability to answer what this last great day means. Let's turn to Revelation 12, verse 9. We know this, and we've read this of old. Revelation 12, verse 9. This is where there was war in heaven, and Satan was cast down. Revelation 12, starting in verse 9. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Twice it is stated that Satan was cast out, and once that his angels were cast out with him. First, he is a great dragon, and secondly, he is depicted as that old serpent called the devil. He is the master of cunning, as he was with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan means the adversary or the opposer. All these attributes are employed toward the one great objective of all his activities, namely to deceive the whole world. And hasn't he done a marvellous job of that? Certainly had deceived that particular evangelist who couldn't answer the question. If you were asked what was unique about the Church of God and the difference or any differences with any other church, how would you answer? Narrowing it down further, if you were asked for one big difference, what would you say? Just one big difference, one unique piece of understanding, one area that really sets us apart. Well, it couldn't be the Sabbath, because there are a number of churches that keep the seventh day, Seventh-day Adventists and others. It couldn't be about clean and unclean foods. Again, quite a number of churches and people understand that. Believing that the Trinity is a false doctrine? Don't think so. The Jehovah's Witness, among others, also don't believe in the Trinity. Tithing. There are many, many groups that believe and understand this biblical principle. Baptism by immersion. Whilst Protestantism generally just still sprinkles, the Baptists, as their name suggests, baptized by immersion as the Bible instructs. The Passover. Again, whilst many take communion every week in the morning, there are those that understand that this is an annual celebration and in the evening. It's not that easy to find some doctrine and belief that is unique to the Church of God, because there are little bits of truth here and there with different groups. Mainly combined, of course, with a lot of error and misunderstanding. But one big difference, and I don't know of any other church that understands this most vital and important subject, although there may be a group tucked away that I've never heard of, but I've never come across or heard of anyone outside the Church of God that understands the meaning of the last great day. As a teenager, I used to attend a Sunday school in Sunderland in the Northeast, which was run by the Church of God. Now, this Church of God was a Sunday-keeping church and had little truth as we understand it. But I remember asking the question about those who had never even heard of Jesus Christ and saying, what would happen to them? The answer I was given probably well over 50 years ago still sticks with me. I was told, and I'm paraphrasing, that maybe if they looked up in the sky and saw the universe as well as the creation, and acknowledge that there was a God, then they might be all right. Even at that time, it didn't strike me as a very good answer, and now I know how ridiculous that answer was. But I suppose they did try and explain it, whereas the ministry I had correspondence with simply had no idea at all. This is quite a dilemma for mainstream Christianity. They just cannot explain this at all. If a minister were to answer that a person is condemned for eternity because he never accepted Christ, it begs the question, how can God be fair when someone who has never had a chance is condemned forever? The truth is that God wants to save all of those who ever lived. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, this clearly shows what God wants to happen. It is the mind of a fair and a loving God. 1 Timothy 2 verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is what God wants, and what is not understood today is that God has a different timetable from what most religious people have ever imagined. The last great day has a meaning that is incomprehensible to the world at large. They don't keep the feast days, and so they simply cannot understand. But we have that understanding. Because we keep this day, we understand that those who were not called in previous ages, who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ or the message he brought, will, in just over 1,000 years, have their opportunity for salvation. Because people have to accept Jesus Christ as their personal saviour. This automatically rules out all those other religions and ideas that have their basis of faith on erroneous foundations. Some people, even some in traditional Christianity, seem to think that if people live according to their conscience, that that is good enough. But that is not sound biblical teaching. I've previously alluded to Acts 4, so let us turn there. Acts 4, starting in verse 8. Acts 4, starting in verse 8. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, that all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" This clearly shows that only through the name of Jesus Christ is there salvation. Something that is acknowledged, but which apart from the Church of God, no one, as far as I know, has the answer. Keeping the holy days as commanded by God gives us the answer. One of the greatest errors in mainstream Christian religion is the belief that this is the only day of salvation and that there is a great battle going on between the forces of good and the forces of evil. This means, according to this belief, that we are all making a decision as to whose side we're on. That is why the evangelicals are fervent in their endeavours. Again, on the satellite religious channel, God Channel, a while ago, there was a program called The Battle for Britain. I did watch it for a short while, where soul saving was at the crusade level. Now, I haven't checked recently whether this program is still ongoing, but the fact that the man in the street has absolutely no idea about this activity seems to escape these zealous people. But their sense of urgency seems to be propelled by this false understanding. It is a big recruiting process because they believe that we are all having our one and our only chance now. The correspondence that I had with that particular ministry referred to at the beginning of the sermon obviously falls into that camp. It is a big push before it is too late, as they see it. They want to get everyone saved. It has been instrumental in the idea that so many believe today that once saved, always saved. Provided that you have professed the name of Christ, that is enough, irrespective of all your future actions. Let's turn to another very famous scripture, John 6:44. John 6, verse 44. Here Jesus clearly made it clear that not everyone is being called in this age. John 6, verse 44. John 6 verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." If we think about it, this clearly implies that while some are being drawn at this time, others are not. And in verse 65, this is repeated. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." As you will recall, Jesus asked disciples asked him why he spoke in parables. And contrary to popular belief today, it was not to make the meaning more clear. As he said, "It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The more the scriptures are understood, the more obvious it becomes that God has to draw his people in his own good time. He is the master of timing. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, this is a verse that traditional Christianity often uses erroneously. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2. "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This is a reference to Isaiah 49 verse 8, which is translated "a day," not "the day." And in the New Revised Standard, it is translated "a day" in both instances. But if this belief that this is the only day of salvation is true, then it is quite obvious that Satan is winning the battle hands down. God would clearly be losing the battle, and the battle is how it is seen. Those who are against God far outweigh those who believe in him, and he's not taking into account that most who profess in the Almighty generally only have a superficial understanding, if that, and that the truth has not been revealed to them. That is why this last great day is so important, because it single-handedly destroys all of those false concepts. This day completes the annual round of holy days, which clearly show God's master plan of salvation for all of humanity. Had you realized that this is why they have been the target of those in recent years who would wish to undermine their importance? They have in recent years been watered down, reduced in length, offered over a weekend or during another month, and eventually for so many, just eliminated as many went back into false religion. All designed by the arch deceiver using human instruments to destroy the truth that these days clearly picture. The last great day gives us hope when we fully understand their significance and importance, and they represent the only hope for mankind in a hopeless world. They provide you and me with not only hope for the future, but sanity in what is becoming an increasingly insane world. Let's look at the command to observe this day. If you'll turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. All of these days are God's feast days, not Jewish feast days, as some would have you believe. And this is clearly spelled out in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 1. Leviticus 23, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And as we can see in verse 3, the weekly Sabbath is listed, followed by all of the annual holy days. And starting in verse 34 is the reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, that wonderful feast so rich in meaning that we have just kept. And in verses 34 to 36, God commanded his people to observe the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. Verse 34, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." And in verse 39, God's people are to keep the 8th day as a separate festival from the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 39, "Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, You shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. The last annual Sabbath or holy day is observed immediately after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was therefore associated with the Feast of Tabernacles and was called the eighth day. It is clearly a separate and a separate festival and a holy day. Because the eighth day is the final holy day, it became known as the last great day. And in the New Testament, we find that Jesus was keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's turn to John 7, starting in verse 2. John 7, verse 2. John 7, verse 2. It says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand." Aha, the skeptics will say, there it is, the feast is Jewish. But just a moment. Here John was primarily writing for the Gentiles, and they would readily more understand the reference to the feast that the Jews were keeping. And of course, the Jews being the Jews, they were keeping this feast days, as the other tribes no longer seemed to be keeping them, and they would be keeping it their own way anyway. And in verse 8 it says, "You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And in verse 37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Now Jesus knew that the holy day cycle was not complete until the eighth day had been observed. And we see in verses 38 to 39, he was talking about spiritual matters. He was overjoyed, obviously, reading this, as he said, verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." We actually did a question answer on the last great day some time ago, because there are those that do believe that it is on the seventh day. But we say here, it is important to note what Christ said. He pointed out that the time would arrive when everyone who thirsts could come to him to receive from him the gift of living waters, the Holy Spirit. That promise will not be fulfilled until the great white throne judgment, which is after the millennium. So those few who have been drawn by the Father have access to God's Spirit now. But for the vast majority of people today, the fulfillment of Jesus' words must wait until the spiritual fulfillment of the last great day. This is one of the historic moments of Christ's ministry, and it was on the day that we are now keeping. We saw a little earlier that in 1 Timothy 2 that God does desire that all should come to repentance, and this is reinforced by 2 Peter 3 verse 9, if you'll turn there. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. Second Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is not willing that any should perish. The word willing means the same as want in English. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. He is patient because he does not want anybody to be lost, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. Come to repentance expresses the same thought as 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, but with different words. But there's a definite time order or sequence. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, and let's read some more relevant biblical teaching. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. First Corinthians 15 verse 20 says, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We know that Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits, and first fruits must mean that there are some to follow. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Everyone who has ever lived and died will be resurrected. First Christ was resurrected, then later the saints who lived before Christ's second coming will be resurrected at his return. But what about the vast majority who were not Christ's? Well, verse 24 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That last enemy that will be destroyed is death. In verse 24, Paul includes them all in the end when Christ completes his job of conquering every enemy. Those who have not heard or understood God's truth have not been irrevocably condemned to eternal death. Most have not sinned willfully, but they have not had a chance. Even if they live very good lives, devoted to serving others, and doing the very best that they can. If they've done all of that, the Bible teaches that there is still only one way to salvation, and we saw that earlier, and that is through Christ. That's the biblical teaching. Most of our loved ones who have died unsaved, as the world will see it, did not die eternally lost. The answer is quite simple. They were not called during this age, but their chance, their calling, will come later. After the millennium, they will be resurrected to mortal life and given the spiritual understanding that you and I have been privileged to be given at this time. We now have the opportunity to become members of the God family. The book of Revelation reveals the sequence of events. Let's examine it to learn when the unsaved dead will be raised and offered salvation. Let us again look at the meaning of the last great day. Revelation 20, first three verses to start with. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. All during the millennium, Satan will be restrained. He will be prevented from deceiving the nations. After the 1,000 years, we know that he will be released for a short time. Verse 7, it says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were cast. And they will be tormented day and night forever. This will prove, for anyone still doubting, that Satan will not repent even after he sees the fantastic results of 1,000 years of righteous rule on this earth by Christ. Those humans who will be so easily deceived into fighting Christ will also be proving that they weren't really paying attention to what was happening right at the close of the 1,000 years. This loosing is for the last exhibition of Satan's venom and then the last test of man. Satan and his demons will then be cast into the lake of fire. Some Bibles use italics to show that the word are in verse 10 was added by the translators. it should really read, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. The Amplified Bible has this translated correctly. The beast and false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire at the beginning of the millennium. We can see that in Revelation 19, verse 20. These two mortal men will be killed and consumed by that fire, and by the time that Satan is cast into that fire, the beast and false prophet will have been dead for more than 1,000 years. In the lake of fire, Satan will be able to do absolutely nothing, as God will have rendered him entirely powerless. No more will he be able to deceive the rest of humanity. The rest of the dead, who will then be resurrected, to have an opportunity to understand God's master plan. Let's read verses 4 to 6 of Revelation 20. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, that they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 4 here is speaking about the saints who will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is obviously talking about the first resurrection. And if it mentions the first resurrection, it obviously follows that there must be at least one other resurrection, plural. There couldn't be a first resurrection unless there was at least a second one. But where it states in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished," this should be in parentheses, because it's obvious that the first resurrection referred to in verse 5 applies to those mentioned in verse 4. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense at all. This is something that we have understood, believed, and taught for many decades. It therefore becomes obvious that this is the second resurrection. He talks about the rest of the dead. It's obvious that these are those who have not yet had a chance to understand God's truth. Those who did not live again until after the 1,000 years were finished. And who were in the first resurrection? This refers to the resurrection to immortal life of the first fruits of God's plan, which will occur at Christ's return just before the 1,000 years begin. And the second resurrection is for the rest of mankind, those who never had a chance to walk on the path that leads to eternal life. This will include billions who have lived and died and never heard the name of Jesus Christ, or, if they had heard of him, never understood what his first coming was all about. It will include all the infants and children who have died throughout history. Their resurrection will come at the end of the 1,000 years of Christ's rule on earth, as it says here, and it should be in parentheses in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." We read of this resurrection beginning in verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." The dead stand before God couldn't possibly include true Christians, because they will appear before Christ and receive their reward at the first resurrection, when Christ returns to the earth. Nor are they, the dead, referred to in the above verses, those who are converted during the millennium, because they will already have inherited God's kingdom during the 1,000 years after living a normal lifespan. These two verses obviously refer to the second resurrection, a resurrection to mortal life for all those who died in spiritual ignorance in past ages. Their opportunity for salvation will then occur. we read earlier from 1 Corinthians about the first fruits, but let us return to 1 Corinthians 15 and again read verses 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. First Corinthians 15 verse 22 says, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all, not some, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. All are to be made alive, but we all have an order. And in verses 50 to 55 we read the following. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? This is the change that we will experience at Christ's return. He says at the last trumpet, so it can't be at any other time. And this cannot apply to all those who died without hearing about Christ and his true gospel message, because we read earlier in Acts 4 verse 12 that there's no salvation in any other name. So this applies to true Christians only. But let us look at those who will be in the great white throne judgment. Matthew 11, starting in verse 22. Matthew 11, verse 22. Matthew 11 verse 22 says, Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And just over the page in Matthew 12, verses 41 to 42, Matthew 12, verse 41 to 42, it says, The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus here spoke of a time of judgment when those people from thousands of years ago would be given an opportunity to understand what he had been preaching. Christ mentioned the people of Tyre and Sidon, Sodom, Nineveh in Jonah's time, and the Queen of the South, although I thought that was a Scottish football team. But all of these examples of people who lived in different generations are compared to those in towns and cities of Jesus' day. And we know that the vast, overwhelming majority of them neither understood nor believed his message. Jesus told us that they will all be resurrected with the generation that lived during his time. Jesus gave many examples of people living at many different times to prove that most of humanity will be brought back to life at the same time. There will be those who lived before the flood, all 12 tribes of Israel, those who lived in the first century, the Middle Ages, and the vast majority of people living now. This group includes all people of all times except those who have already been born of God, who will have been born of God, and those relatively few people that will have had their opportunity to receive eternal life, but will have made the deliberate rejection of it and sinned willfully. Hopefully that will be very few. Those few will be resurrected in the third and final resurrection and destroyed in the lake of fire. Let's turn to Ezekiel 37, a very well known passage of scripture here, starting in verse 1. You'll remember that old spiritual about them bones, them bones, them dry bones. But did people really understand this? Well, no, they didn't, and no, they don't. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord, you know. Verse 4. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus said the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded, and I prophesied, there was a noise. As I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And we often jokingly mention when we're passing a cemetery that there'll be quite a noise when they all come up. In that cemetery, there'll be quite a rattling of bones coming together. Verse 8, Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you that you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Here are human beings who never had the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit and thus were cut off from God. And now the great God will resurrect the countless millions of people who have died down through the ages, down through the centuries. Whilst it says in verse 11 that these bones are the whole house of Israel, it applies in principle to everyone who ever lived. Just think about it. If God is fair, and of course he is, he will allow everyone an opportunity to enter his kingdom, not condemn them to the lake of fire. Remember the ministry I quoted at the beginning of this sermon who stated, The person who physically dies in his sins without Christ is hopelessly and eternally lost in the lake of fire. Therefore, he has no further opportunity of hearing the gospel or for repentance. We should now have seen the nonsense of that statement. But remember that we are the ones being called now, and so our opportunity is either in the first or the third resurrection. Judgment is now on the household of God, as it confirms in 1 Peter 4. That surely everybody in this room here wants everybody. Doesn't want anybody to be lost, because I'm going to move on to something personal in a moment, but all of our forebears, all of those that have ever lived, we should want, and we should earnestly desire that everybody gets their chance. And so for anybody to be part of the Protestant movement who feels that this is the only day of salvation, that really is such a terrible thing to believe, because it really shows from their point of view that God is not fair. And I would hate that. So how long would the great white throne judgment last? Now, we believe that Isaiah 65 verse 20 gives us more than a clue. So let's read Isaiah 65 verses 20 to 25. Isaiah 65 verse 20. It says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards or vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble." And we see so much of that today, bringing forth children for trouble. That's not going to happen. "For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." From verse 17 on, the context is, as the subtitle states, the glorious new creation, and the context is about the future. And in these verses, the time setting becomes quite apparent. And so the 100 years here referred to, we've come to understand, is the period of the great white throne judgment, when those who will be having their first chance and will have this period of time to learn God's way. Can you imagine the astonishment of those resurrected at the beginning of this period of judgment? Each person will be in their first moment of consciousness since death. And who will teach them God's way of life? Well, it will be you and me. Those resurrected to mortal life will undergo a process of conversion similar to that of spirit-begotten Christians today. They will be taught God's laws and will learn that they are guilty of sin and deserving the death penalty. They will learn of God's mercy and that Christ paid the penalty for them, and the vast majority will repent. Upon repentance and faith in Christ as their personal Saviour, they will be forgiven and God's Spirit will be given to them. The same process that we go through today. During this 100-year time span, Christ and the resurrected saints will rule, and the earth will be as peaceful and productive as during the millennium. A wonderful time to look forward to. All those people who have died are waiting for you and I. Of course, they don't know it. The ones who died in the faith knew that this when they were alive, and we have to stay strong in the faith to make sure that we join them in the kingdom. But those who never heard the name of Jesus Christ, those during the 4,000 years before the Saviour was born, in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, the billions who have lived in atheistic states or Muslim states where Christianity is banned, or in tribes in Africa and other parts of the world, who neither know nor care about any religion whatsoever, they will have their opportunity. Let us just think for a few minutes today about the practical implications for the last great day. How many people will be raised in this second resurrection? Various estimates have been put forward. 10 billion, 20 billion, 30 billion, 40 billion, 50. Pick a number. Any number you wish to come up with. The truth is that only God knows, but it will be billions and billions of people. All those who have lived these last 6,000 years and who were not called during their lifetime. Now, as I said, I want to speak from a personal point of view, but if you can relate to this by changing what I say about my family with details about your own family, we can all see what it means to us at this time. Mr. Allen mentioned this morning about wanting to see his mother, who I think died when he was 7. And I can understand that. My parents were thoroughly decent people, but they were never called to a knowledge of the truth. Maybe your parents were the same. My mother was a church-going woman, Church of England. My father had little interest in any church activity, although he did have high standards. People of their generation usually did, much more so than where today liberal permissiveness has become acceptable and the norm with so many people. I'm looking forward to seeing my mum and dad again, and they might just realise that this strange church that their son joined was really that which led to eternal life and the opportunity for me to help them achieve that same goal too. They found it almost incomprehensible in 1973 when I sold my football season ticket for Derby County, when Brian Clough was manager and Derby County were the greatest team in the nation, so that I could attend church on a Saturday. They couldn't understand that. They attended Sabbath services just once at Birmingham and got to know some church people, but they never really understood why their son would get caught up in all of this activity. Something so different to what my mum was used to. Mum died in 1993 of liver cancer, and my dad died just 4 years ago, aged nearly 90. Now you apply that to your own family, to your own forebears, your own ancestors. I never knew either of my granddads. My dad's dad died when my dad was just a baby, and so even my dad didn't know his father. Grandad Gail died in his 20s. He was a French polisher from Nottingham, and my grandma was widowed after about 14 months of marriage. She did remarry, but my step-granddad didn't seem to like small children, so he didn't really get on too well with us. On my mother's side, I never knew my granddad either, who died before I was born. And so I only had my maternal grandmother, who died when I was about 11 or 12, and my paternal grandmother, who died just after our first child was born. And so any influence on my life that my grandparents could have made was absolutely minimal. Maybe it's the same with you, I don't know. Or maybe you've had a lot of good interaction with grandparents, but they can be such an influence. Of course, all of them would have been born in the late 1800s, and so come from a completely different era, when there was none of the technology that we have today, none of the sophisticated transport, very little of the entertainment that invades just about everybody's life today, and I suspect few of the home comforts that we all take for granted. Depending on your age and background, maybe your forebears were pretty much the same as mine. Just think what they would think if they were resurrected today and saw all that we enjoy, and I use that term loosely. They would be staggered at the fantastic progress that has been made. And so how much more will they be staggered when they come up in the Great White Throne Judgment, when well over 1,000 years will have passed and they are raised to a world without any satanic or demonic influence. A world that will have enjoyed 1,000 years of peace and progress under the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. Now that's something to look forward to. And so far I've just covered the resurrection of my parents and forebears. There will be my in-laws and my wife's grandparents. And again, apply this to yourselves. And all our aunts and uncles and cousins and other relations that we may have known in this life, or those that we may never have known personally, but just know of. And what about our great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents and even further back? I remember jokingly saying to someone when I was watching cricket, which is another one of my great delights, or we were talking about genealogy, which is a good subject to discuss when you're watching cricket. And this gentleman said, oh, he'd look into his. And I said, well, I'll look right back in my genealogy, I go all the way back to Adam. And he said, you don't believe in that rubbish, do you? I said, I certainly do. End of conversation. That's the way it happens. But we've got all of these forebears. When you try and trace your ancestry back a few generations, it's easy to start with, but then it gets progressively harder. But we will all have so many relatives to see and to help in the Great White Throne Judgment, that it should be a thrilling time to anticipate. But what about all of our friends? If we counted up all the people that we have known throughout our lives, our friends and acquaintances would probably number in the hundreds, maybe in the thousands. Those we went to school with. I recall when I was at grammar school in the 1950s, a pupil, probably aged 13 or 14, he died on the playing fields from a heart attack. Now, I hardly knew him, but it was a massive shock to us all at that time. He had hardly any life at all, but he will be in the great white throne judgment. And you will find that everything that he left will be a lot different to what he comes up to. What he experienced in his short life will again, you know, he will then have to move on into something that will be much more wonderful. In addition, those that we have read about many times in the Bible, just names to us, will become reality. Those whose stories we have become familiar with will be able to help on the path to eternal life. I'm obviously not talking about the great patriarchs, because they'll be in the first resurrection. But many other names in the Bible will come up in the third resurrection. Also in the great white throne judgment will be all the great men over 6,000 years. Just think about these. Painters like Rembrandt, Van Gogh, Picasso, Leonardo da Vinci, Botticelli, Constable, Michelangelo, Monet, and many more. But the person that did all of those paintings in the place where we eat here at Chatsworth House, I don't think he will be around and considered one of the greats. We used to have some very, very nice oil paintings in the place where we eat, but they've been replaced by children's drawings, I think. They're not good at all. There'll be great engineers that come up, like Brunel, Telford, Robert Stevenson, George Stevenson, and many others. Inventors will come up like John Logie Baird, inventor of the television, Alexander Graham Bell, the telephone, Christopher Cockerell, the hovercraft, Thomas Edison, the light bulb, and the phonograph, which was the early gramophone, Albert Einstein, quantum mechanics, Alexander Fleming, penicillin, Marconi, radio telegraphy, Samuel Morse, the telegraph, Isaac Newton, the telescope, Barnes Wallis, who was born in Ripley, Derbyshire, just a few miles from here, who invented the famous bouncing bomb, Orville and Wilbur Wright, the powered airplane, James Watt, the steam engine, and thousands and thousands and thousands of others, great and inventive minds who were not called in their lifetime. They will all come up in the second resurrection. All the kings and queens of England going back 1,000 years, and we won't have to bow to them either. And the singers and musicians, we all know about the three tenors. What about a choir that could include all of the great tenors of the last century? My favourites of them all, Mario Lanza, Pavarotti, Carreras, Domingo, Caruso, Gili, De Stefano, Tagliavini, Corelli. A lot of names that probably most of you won't know. Great singers. Fritz Wunderlich, De Stefano, Jussi Jorling, Richard Tucker, and many more. Now, I would love to have the job of being the choir master with all of those great voices. I would love, if you talk about the three tenors, let's have the 300 tenors. I would love to be in charge of that choir, but they'll all come up. They weren't given their opportunity. And all of the great sopranos, the basses and the baritones, the great pianists and violinists, the great conductors, the great composers like Mozart, Beethoven, Verdi, Puccini, Paganini, Donizetti, Delius, and a whole lot more. The list goes on and on and on. These will all come up. Great builders and architects, great designers, great doctors and nurses like Florence Nightingale, great leaders in every sphere of activity. Winston Churchill would immediately come to mind. Other notable figures will be Alexander the Great, Nelson, Napoleon, and many others. Great mathematicians and scientists. Great entrepreneurs that have made so many things happen by their foresight, their planning, intelligence, energy, risk-taking, and vision. Seeing opportunities that others just don't see. And so many other great people who were blessed with minds that will be able to be used as a blessing at that time for all of mankind. You make up your own list, because I've only just scratched the surface. There are so many people that both you and I should be looking forward to seeing. And the day that we are keeping today foreshadows and pictures that most wonderful event. An event that the world is totally oblivious to. Out there today, because of ignorance, People are going about their normal routine, not realizing this day has such significance for all of humanity. How blessed we are to have such wonderful knowledge, which is exciting in the extreme. It will be a time when the Holy Spirit will be made freely available to everyone, unlike today. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, we'll start reading verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Here we read that the great people in this world don't have a calling at this time. And I've just read some of the great names that have lived, most of them in the last 100 years. It says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." In the great white throne judgment, the cream of humanity, in terms of ability, mind power, creativity, and so many other qualities, will arise. And we, you and I, the base things of this world, will help them in their calling. The New Bible Commentary observes that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, because their ideas were already fixed in another channel. On the contrary, God has exalted the humble and meek to show his power. If God can exalt things which men have rejected as useless, both things and people, then God is omnipotent. And in the great white throne judgment, it will be those whom God has called and who were faithful to him throughout their lives, the weak and the base things, those of us in this room today, you and me, to help all of those great men and women over the 6,000-year period who will then have their calling now, or at that time. They will be a huge responsibility on you and me, and we're in that training now. We've heard about that during the feast. This day, the last great day that we are celebrating today, has so much meaning and is such an exciting project to look forward to that everything else should pale into insignificance. Let us return home with renewed zeal and make sure that we're there, that we make it into God's kingdom so that we can be of eternal service to God and to teach those who will be in the great white throne judgment God's way. And his way is the only way.